One of the big problems we face today, as indeed we've always faced down through the time and period of history, is natural pride. Something that we all struggle with is pride in our hearts. And today we're living in a world where we're bombarded with superheroes. Superheroes in magazines, comics for children and so on. Perhaps if they're not so popular today, the superheroes that are there in the computer games and superheroes in our films and in the stories that we read in novels and so on. And what I want to do for a few moments this morning is to introduce you to a particular all-action hero. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 4, and I would encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 4, otherwise you might miss something that I'm going to say, because I'm actually going to change what's written in Exodus 4. And I want you to be clear on what it is that I'm changing, so that no one can think for one moment that I've said something that you can't see in the Word of God, which of course, that's confusing. What I mean is that what is in the Word of God, in certain places I'm going to change it, and I want you to see where it's changed, so that I don't confuse you in any way. Okay, but I'm going to introduce you to an all-action hero, and I would appreciate if you could just humour me in what I'm about to say. Okay, so Exodus chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm starting from verse 1, and you'll notice where I've changed things. You see, Moses is an all-action hero. And God has been speaking to him. He's shown himself at the bush. And Moses says to God in chapter 4, verse 1, I can make them listen to me, but in their heart they might think, I'm using your name to conquer. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And he ran to it, bowie knife in hand, and in an instant whipped off its head. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take the two pieces and hold them together. So Moses reached out and took hold of the lifeless snake, and it turned back into a whole staff in his hand. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. The all-action hero uttered, oh no, it's no good to me now, and went to cut it off with his bowie knife. The Lord had to stop him. Then we jump to verse 9. If they do not believe these two signs, says the Lord, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Note, water from the ground, not blood from obstinate hearts. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, I'm a man of action, not words. Verse 12, the Lord said, go. Verse 13, Moses said, all right, I'll do it. And if anyone gets in my way, they die. Jump down to verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, I'm going back to my own people in Egypt to rescue them and destroy that tyrant Pharaoh. Now, the bits that are missing, that I've missed out, of course, in the reading I've given it, are not needed. Because this all-action hero is strong enough to do things on his own, in his own strength. So it would appear he has enough power to do it alone. He can go in his own strength and being and do these things. So it would appear. So we might ask the question, such an all-action hero, whose name is he going to go in? Whose name? Is he going to go in the name above all names? Or is he going to go in his own name? Turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and the passage we read. And while you're turning back, let me say this. That man raises man. Man lifts the wise. The wise in the eyes of the world. And he says, oh, you're so wise. What you say must be so correct. I must listen to you and taking everything you say. Man raises man and he looks at the strong man. And he says, oh, you're so strong. You must be strong enough to withstand any and every storm. Man raises man and he looks at the great leaders. And he says, oh, when you look at that man, what noble ancestry he has. What more can we possibly want? And that, in a sense, is often how man looks at man. And how man makes a superhero out of a man. And how it is that in this age that we live in, where we're bombarded by such, that we look to the all-action hero. All action in terms of strength, all action in terms of wisdom maybe, or all action in terms of their ability to, their position and their power to rule and so on. Christians too are prone to raise man. The result when we do this is that we see what we see today, much failure. Failure in the church. Because when the church lifts up any one person or any group of people, when an individual Christian lifts up themselves, then God is not going to bless. And that, I would suggest, is one of the big reasons for so much of the failure that is around us today in the church. You see, the all-action hero is headstrong. Ultimately, what he's doing and what our false and fake Moses there is doing is he's serving himself. He's serving his own will, not God. Our all-action hero depends upon himself. His own wisdom, his own strength, his own superiority over other men. These are the things that will enable him to conquer. And ultimately, the all-action hero takes the glory. He takes the glory from God and takes it on himself. Before a person can be a Christian, or rather, before a person can be used of the Lord, he must become an empty vessel. You see, Moses was once, many years before what I just read in Exodus 4, he was once an all-action hero. You remember? Moses came across an Egyptian who was beating some of the Israelites. And what did Moses do? He took things into his own hands, in his own strength and with his own wisdom. And given his position, well, he's been raised up to be mighty in Pharaoh's household. He can be the one to lead the rebellion that they were all hoping for. And he slays the Egyptian. But that was Moses, the all-action hero, trying to do things in his own strength. The Lord had to bring him to the end of that, to the end of himself. He must be an empty vessel so that he could be filled with God's wisdom, God's strength, and know his true standing in God. Before a person can be saved, the world's wisdom must be overturned. Scripture tells us, you can read this in the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when the beginning of wisdom begins to happen in your heart, when the fear of the Lord starts to take shape or starts to make sense to you, what happens is that the whole axis of your life, what your life was based on, starts to shake at its very foundations and starts to tumble. And starts to turn. And you start to realise your need for God. But then you start to see, increasingly as you look into these things, and as the fear of God grips more and more, you start to see the great barrier that separates you from God. Namely, sin. So these verses that I read in 1 Corinthians this morning, these verses teach us that God plucks the unwise, the uninfluential, the lowborn. He plucks them to show his glory and man's impotence, that the shame that comes then upon the strong might bring them to repentance. You see, firstly here, in verse 27, we're to think of what we were when we were called. Now, he says not many, not many, not many. He doesn't say not any. He says not many. But let's just go with what's here. He says not many. He chooses, firstly, in verse 27, the foolish to shame the wise. Now, there's nothing wrong with wisdom. The Bible is not saying, be an idiot. Forget wisdom. Forget anything you've ever known. Be docile. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. But when your wisdom is based on false foundations, then everything that you have and you understand to be must be overturned, because the very foundations are wrong. Therefore, if the foundations are wrong, then the rest is going to be wrong. And what we mean by that is that our thinking in the world is based on a worldly view of things, a worldly mindset. It's a bit like someone, there's a person who's wise, but it's a bit like someone who's a great mathematician. You look and you see this great sum, seemingly impossible sum, and it's got all these pages and pages of working out that this person with this great brain has done, and they arrive at the answer. And it's incredible how they got down through all these different stages, how they managed to do this thing without any calculation or any calculator other than their own brain. What a wise man. But yet, if the very beginning is wrong, if the starting point is wrong, if they've gone wrong right in their very first part of the sum, no matter how many different parts of the sum there are, how many hundreds or thousands of different calculations they've had to do, and all of those being correct, and all of those looking good, and all of those amazing, if they're wrong at the start, then the answer's wrong. And that is the problem with man's wisdom. God makes many people to be very wise, to be very intelligent, to be very clever. But man's wisdom is based on wrong foundations. And so therefore, what you see, what you experience, all of it is wrong and must be overturned. The axis upon which your life is based must start to shake and must be taken away, stripped away. What is true, when you look at these things, what is true about God was not shown by God to those who had a great position or were well-trained. You look at the Bible, you look at the days in which the apostles were living. And what do you experience? You experience that God, Christ, chooses as his disciples, not the Pharisees, not the teachers of the law, not the worldly wise, although they would call themselves the religious wise, not those who thought that what they had was correct, so full of their wisdom. But it chooses fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, to be those who would shame the wise, because their wisdom is based on wrong foundations. He chooses, secondly, the weak to shame the strong. There's nothing wrong with strength. In fact, it's good to see people using their strength. Strength to do things physically, strength of character, and so on. But what we must never forget, and what is wrong in terms of where it's shame on the strong is when we don't realise where our strength is derived from, whom it is that we ultimately depend on for strength. Because though I might be a very strong man and can even lift a small car, where does my strength come from? I might have trained myself and used all sorts of weights to be able to maximise my capability to be able to lift that car. But ultimately it is God. It is God who gives a man strength. It is God who gives a man ability. Look at Samson in the Bible. Samson surely has to be the strongest man who's ever lived. No man I know of in modern times or even in ancient times has been able to rest against two great pillars and push those pillars so that a whole building should come tumbling down. The building was not weak. The building would have been strong. The building could hold something like 2,000 people. And yet one man could bring the building tumbling down. Where does he get his strength from? From the Lord. You see, God chooses the weak to shame the strong. The strong, that is, who because of their wrong mindset believe their strength is in them. That I am the all-action hero because I am this or I am that. But then thirdly, in verse 28, he chooses the lowly and the despised to bring to nothing those who are of noble birth, to nullify the things that are. There's nothing wrong with being noble, absolutely nothing at all. Except when your viewpoint of what it is to be noble is wrong, when the axis of which it's based on is wrong, where you think yourself, because of your birth, that you're somehow superior to other people. That somehow, because of your ancestry, this makes you to be someone who is more special, more important. That if there's to be a situation where one person, you know, the balloon that's going to crash, if one person doesn't get thrown out, it shouldn't be you. Why? Well, because you're of noble birth. You're an important man. You're an important woman. The failure in this is seeing that it is God who raises the man. It is God who raises the rulers, the leaders, the kings and so on. The great statesmen of this world are raised by God. They're given their ability by God. Those who have a rich ancestry are born into that line because God has so willed it to be. And that rich ancestry itself comes from God. You look at Judges in chapter 6 verse 14. There's Gideon, and the Lord comes to him and says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family." You see, that's the world's way of seeing things. Why hasn't the Lord gone to one of the greater tribes and one of the greater clans in that tribe and a strong man in that tribe? Why has he come to me? I'm just Gideon. I'm a nobody. But the Lord chooses those who are the lowly and who are the despised to shame those of noble birth. Verse 26 we read, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Now, someone might ask the question, this is a bit depressing, really, because you're just saying that God is only A, interested in people who are weak, and secondly, alongside that, really, all the churches is full of nobodies. It's full of failures. It's an insignificant thing, really. It's not going to have much of an impact in the world. No wonder there aren't many people flocking to churches today, because people are learning now that in and of ourselves we can be strong. We can be the all-action hero. We can do these things. We can stand on our own two feet. That's what we've been learning, and that's what we're doing. It's only the nobodies, the weak things, that need that crutch to lean on. That's not me. But I would say to that, that's not true. That is not true at all. I would suggest that churches are filled with people who have seen, no matter what they were, no matter how strong they might have been, no matter how wise they might have been, no matter what their background might have been, they are people who've come to a point where they've seen God's wisdom, God's strength, God's calling, and their need of Him. Their inability to be able to stand, truly stand, without God. That they've seen that true courage is actually turning your back on the world's ways and seeking to go God's way. They've seen that ultimately the all-action hero is powerless before Almighty God. That actually the all-action hero is like Tarzan, or is like Buzz Lightyear, or is like Superman. I don't know anymore. Fiction. That the all-action hero is simply a fiction. A figment of man's imagination and creativity, and some of it is fun and enjoyable to read, yes. But it's purely fiction. That our natural strength, our natural wisdom is limited, is finite. And that ultimately our natural strength and our natural wisdom comes to nothing. Comes to nothing. And cannot ultimately help us. As Job said, naked I came into this world, and naked I shall depart. No matter what wisdom you've accumulated through your years, no matter what strength you've risen to, no matter how strong you are, no matter what position of prominence you are either born into or you've come into, all of that will melt to nothing when you stand before the infinite God to whom you must give your account for your life and for your sin. David was God's representative. Goliath was the world's all-action hero, over 9 feet tall. Goliath stood in his strength. David came in the strength of the Lord. Goliath said, "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Not the armies of Israel, but God. He's the one you've defied. "This day, the Lord," not I, "the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." David was the instrument that God used to bring about his judgment, to show to the Philistines, to show to Goliath, though he wouldn't have known much about it until afterwards, to show to the whole world that the all-action hero is nothing before God. Because David, whatever strength he had, He was not relying on it. As he picked up his smooth stones and he ran. Now there's the right running towards the enemy. Not our false account of Moses running to the snake and so on. Read the account correctly. Moses ran away, didn't he, from the snake. But David, in God's strength, runs to the enemy. And in the name of God, he conquers. He conquers because he depends upon the Lord. He conquers because God has come to him. His vessel is empty and he has been filled with God's strength, God's wisdom, power. And he knows his standing, he knows his position before Almighty God. Winston Churchill once apparently said, "I'm ready to meet my Maker. The question is he ready to face me?" Now, as much as I like Winston Churchill, I want to say after hearing something like that, how dare he? How dare he say such a thing? It's a flippant remark. He's just trying to say something about who he is and the kind of person that he is. And yes, we can, in one sense, laugh with him at that. But how dare he? How dare he think, him a mere man, however prominent he may think he is, and however great we may vote him to be, how dare he say, "Is God ready to face me?" How dare anyone say such a thing? You see, when a man sees Almighty God, he is left speechless. He's like Gael in the days of the judges, who was considering himself to be a mighty man, who raised himself up. But then the man he said he would conquer, Abimelech, was coming to face him. And his enemy said to Gael, "Where now is your strength? Where now is your mighty voice? Where now is your courage?" Speechless. He has to flee. And that is man before Almighty God. Whether the person is someone we would call great as a Churchill, whether the person is someone who's 9 feet tall as a Goliath, man comes before God and he is as nothing. But the man of God, the man who has come in faith and repentance before God, faith in Christ and repentance towards God, the man of God, he no longer raises man. He seeks to raise God. Peter and John had been into the temple. The Lord had enabled them to be the vessel by which a man was healed. They were then arrested. They were then threatened. But they didn't back down. They didn't give way to fear. They stood their ground. And you read in Acts 4:13. When they saw, this is the leaders, the rulers in the Sanhedrin. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now their wisdom and their courage is recognized by the Sanhedrin. They see their wisdom, they see their courage. And yet that wisdom and that courage is not their own. It's a wisdom and it's a courage that has come from the Lord. You see, before, none of them understood the cross. When Jesus said he was going to the cross, Peter rebuked him and said, "Never, this is not going to happen." The rest of them didn't understand. They had no wisdom about these things, as they had no wisdom about much of what Jesus taught them. There was nothing wrong with the way Jesus taught them. Their hearts were dull. They were unwise. Their axis of foundation of life was wrong. It needed to shake and be toppled and taken away. They needed to be emptied of themselves and therefore filled with God's wisdom. But also, they weren't strong. What happened to them? When Jesus went to that cross, or even before then, when he was at Gethsemane and he was arrested, they all fled. They all fled from him. Where's their courage? They needed to be emptied of their own strength. Dependency on their own strength and lean upon the Lord to be filled with his strength, to see that that is where their true strength lies. Not in themselves, but in God. God plucks the unwise, the uninfluential, the lowborn out of this world, transforms them, and he does this to show his glory and man's impotence, that it might bring shame upon the strong and bring them to repentance. The Sanhedrin may or may not have known what these disciples were like before, but they certainly knew that they were unschooled. Where did they get that wisdom? How are they so courageous? Note what it says. 4:13. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. There's the source of their power. There's the source of their wisdom. They'd been with Jesus. Moreover, we might say the Holy Spirit had come to them. And so God had filled them with wisdom and filled them with strength. God's infinite wisdom, infinite strength. God's infinite position is, God is the one who is infinite in all things when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to strength and power. And when we think about position and standing, he's the highest. And his son, Jesus Christ, is the name above all other names. The one before whom all will bow. And we read in verse 30. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. This infinite wisdom and strength of God, the God who is higher than anyone else, brings his people into Christ Jesus to make us his. But you look at Jesus. You look at Jesus in his life. Was he noble? Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Said one Nathaniel. Was he wise? Did he have great wisdom? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Did he have strength? The strength of an all-action hero? Come down now from the cross. Show your strength. Save yourself if you can. The cross, of course, which, though we didn't read it, is there in that passage of Corinthians, a stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles. But through the great wisdom, the infinite wisdom of God, this is the means wherein those lowly, wherein those weak, wherein those who are not leaning on their own wisdom are made right with him. To some, the Lord Jesus Christ was an enigma. John 7:15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Others simply hated him. The Jews spoke and said, aren't we right, John 8:48, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? But to those who are being saved, he is for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Let me ask, have you come to repentance? Have you come to the Lord in repentance and faith? Or are you still looking to man and man's religion? Or are you looking to yourself, to be somehow a kind of all-action hero? Are you looking to your own wisdom, your own strength, and your own position as you perceive it to be before God, that somehow that will make you right with Him? Are you not shamed by your wisdom, by your strength, and by your position? Namely, that its foundations are wrong, that its axis is based, that it's based on, is completely flawed. Are you not shamed by such things? Have you not seen such? Have you not therefore seen your weakness? That actually what you once thought was your very strength makes you the weakest. God may bring pain to us. He may bring suffering. He may bring trouble. He may bring disease or illness. He may bring loss to us, to make us see these things. To make us see that when we stand on our own strength, when we stand on our own wisdom or our own position, that these things are limited, that these things are nothing, that these things will fall away, that these things cannot ultimately sustain us. But when He does this, when He brings us to that point, when He brings us to a point of suffering to enable us to see that, He does so with our best interests at heart. You see, if someone was to live 100 years pain-free, trouble-free, no suffering, no loss, no bitterness, no tears, no poverty, they've still got to stand before Him in judgment. And if it takes pain and suffering for the scales to fall away from our eyes, to realise that the axis upon which our life is based is false, then so be it. So be it. As bitter a pill as that might be. Maybe you're someone who has yet to put your faith in Christ and repent towards God for your sin because you fear ridicule. You fear the ridicule of men whose wisdom is based on men. The all-action hero, man raises man. Let me say this. What God says is what counts. Not what man says. What is important is that you hear God's voice, not man's voice. What you need is God's wisdom, God's strength, God's position, because God brings a person into His kingdom and gives them a name that is greater than that of the Queen of England. And God not only does this, but He equips His people and He gives the means by which His people can be invincible and can overcome every problem, every pain, every suffering, every trial, only as they look to Him. So have you come to repentance? If not, why not? Why not? What about you, Christian? Are you now so far on that road with Christ, but yet you've started to depend upon your own strength once again? If that is so, do you not see that one of the great dangers in that is that you will fail in serving God? You see, because God has plucked you and shown you that the strength, the wisdom, the position you had before was weak. He has taken you as the unwise, as the uninfluential, as the lowborn, in order to show His glory through you, and to show through you man's impotence when he stands on his own strength, when he stands with his own wisdom, when he stands in his own position. And He does this to shame the so-called strong. And I would argue that even they might come to repentance. So when you, a Christian, start to depend and show that you're depending once again on your own muscles, on your own intellect, on your own position in life, whatsoever that be, you're failing God. And you're failing your fellow men who are perishing because they are not seeing the power of God displayed in you, because what they're seeing is your power. And when you crumble under a crisis, you crumble because you're looking too much to self. And you're not looking to Him. That's a strong statement to make. But I suggest it's a true one. Because God gives us everything we need. But we must come and cry out to Him in our need. That He, when we recognise, when we confess our emptiness, the empty vessel that we are, that He can give us the strength. That He can give us the wisdom. And by reminding us of the position that we're in, so therefore, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When we're not displaying God's power, we're displaying man's weakness. And the failing in the church today is that people look in, they see one lot who are dancing all over the place, just as you do in any nightclub, or just as you do at any rock concert. They see another lot that are in the loony bin of just falling over and doing goodness knows what. What is all of that? People perhaps that are brainwashed. And then they look and they see others who just look so morose and so troubled and so not filled with joy. Because they're depending upon themselves. They're looking at themselves. They're looking at their troubles and saying, my, isn't my trouble so large? How can I possibly overcome that? You can't. Look to the Lord. We lean upon Him when we do what His word says, despite the fact that our own thinking is saying, oh no, should be doing it this way. We lean on Him when we do what His word says, not what we think. We lean on Him when we pray, confessing our weakness, and we pray for His strength. And we lean on Him when we show to the world, by living, what we are. Kings and queens, in a sense. Heirs of a kingdom. Sons and daughters of the living God. We lean on Him when the world sees that we live for Him. Living out the position and the calling that He has brought us to. God showed you in the past, if you're a Christian, your failure. The failure of your wisdom, the lack of strength, the poverty of spirit. Without poverty of spirit, you cannot be. That's beginning, isn't it? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are not lying and leaning on their own strength or their own works of righteousness. You saw your weakness. Don't try to be strong now, in and of yourself. Lean on Him. Look to Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish with just very briefly. I really wanted to go into these in more detail, but I mustn't because of time. But the second part of verse 30 there. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now Christ, despite all the mocking, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Come down now from the cross. Despite the world's mocking, he was wise. He was the all-wise God. The Son of God. Through whom, as the very Word of God, the very Logos, through whom anything that is worth listening to, anything that is wise, comes from. He was the most influential being. For He is God the Son. And angels worship Him. And He created the heavens and the earth. And in terms of nobility, there's no one higher, is there? The Son of God. No one higher. And yet he laid all that aside. He was despised of men, hounded by the devil, yet he conquered all. And he placed himself upon the cross under the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice for everyone who will ever believe in him. And as it says here, therefore, that Jesus is for us wisdom. He is our wisdom. It's not that I've got some wisdom and then he just needs to make the difference. My axis of that my life was based on has to be completely overturned. In Acts, I can't remember the chapter, but in Acts you read of people saying, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. They didn't turn it upside down, they turned it the right way. The world's wisdom needs to be overturned. And God's wisdom needs to come to us. And Christ is indeed the one who brings that wisdom. It's a total transformation of our understanding. Jesus is our wisdom. But you know, knowing these things, knowing the wisdom that Christ brings and having that wisdom alone, what a pitiful state to be in. Because having that wisdom, but nothing more, then all that's happening is that you're more mindful of your plight. And actually you're in a greater position of condemnation. Because God knows that you know. And yet nothing else has happened to you. And so we don't just need the wisdom. We need, as it goes on to say, a righteousness from Christ. And the righteousness from Christ is perfect. And it's complete and it's full. And it's not that our hearts are like the supermarket shelves on a Thursday. I don't know if that's the right day for it, but the supermarket shelves have been raided. And there's empty spaces. And there's shelves where there's whole rows of things missing. Sold out is written there, but there's still things there. But the store owner, the manager, is a bit concerned because it's the weekend coming. And it'll be a rush on. And we're low on these things. We've got none of those. We're running out of this as well. What's going to happen? But then the delivery comes. And very quickly, early Thursday morning, the night workers, early Thursday morning, yes, they can fill up the shelves and make it complete, ready for the big opening on the Friday morning when the rush comes. Our righteousness before God is not like that. It's not that we have some, but there's a few empty spaces. We have none. We have none. It's like a supermarket that's an empty shell. But you see, our problem is that we think we have some. And we think we have certain soups, as it were. We think we have certain meats. We think we have certain other things. And that all we need is a little bit more from Christ. But what the Bible teaches is that we have nothing. And even what we think we have, we must get rid of. So that we can be filled with the righteousness of Christ. And with that righteousness, he removes our guilt before God. But even that's not enough, is it? We might have our guilt removed before God. We might understand these things, but I'm still unholy. I still sin. I still struggle with sin. It still pollutes me. How can I get relief from the power of sin and from its pollution? We read on. He is our holiness. He is our holiness. Our complete holiness is in and through him. It begins immediately the moment we believe. Sanctification begins to take place. Goes on and on through life. So that we are seen to be, as we look to him, not to our own strength. As we look to him, we're seen to be increasingly holy. Not holier than thou, because that's pride again. But holy, because we lean on Christ. And when we depart from this place, instantly we are complete in holiness. The holiness that comes from Christ. In him, our sanctification has begun, and it will be complete when we go to glory. But even all those things are not complete on their own, are they? Because our bodies are decaying. Our bodies must still die. What happens then? If all we have is these things, as great as they are, we've lost our bodies. They've gone to rot. But what do we read? He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. The body that goes in the ground will not remain there. Because Christ rose from the dead, he is our redemption. Our bodies too will be raised victoriously from the grave. In him we are complete. The wisdom of God is the means of our salvation. God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. God's weakness is greater than man's strength. Not that God has any foolishness. Not that God has any weakness. And in Christ, we have one who is our real action hero. Amen.